We turn to Psalm 94 for the next of our happy verses. Psalm 94, and in case you didn't know, we've got a series this term around both ends of the term on happiness from the Psalter, from the Psalms. And what I did was to go through the Psalms and to find all the verses that I could that began with the word blessed, which just means happy, rather a kind of pious, blessed word for happy. Now, when I found this one in verse 12 of Psalm 94, I was a very happy man, because I know that this matter of chastening is part of the secret of Christian happiness. And that's why I asked Nikki to read from Hebrews 12, where there is that magnificent passage on the fact that the Father chastens his children. So it was with some joy that I looked forward to tonight and reading and studying with you verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. We may not have time tonight to look at the whole context of it, but at least we can get this verse in our minds. Happy is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and whom thou dost teach out of thy law. Happy is the man whom you chasten. Now, you may be very happy at the moment. You may have come into this church rejoicing, full of bubble and squeak. And you may be inclined to say to me tonight that you don't want any chastening, thank you very much. That's not the kind of thing you've come for. You've come for a good sing, you've come to enjoy things, and therefore you're going to switch off. Well, I hope you won't, because you misunderstand the depth of Christian happiness. As I think I said last week, and forgive me for saying it again, it's rather a stale sentence, but it's a good one. Christian happiness is no laughing matter. Or it may be that you come into church tonight rather chastened, having been disciplined by the Lord in some way. You come in puzzled. And you are inclined to say to me, yes, I think I know what chastening is, but don't please tell me tonight that I can be happy because of it. Because I can't, and I don't feel like that. I hope you're not going to jolly me along. I hope you're not going to put on a kind of false-heartedness and force me to say and feel things that I can't. Well, I think both of those people would be wrong, because as Hebrews 12, 3-11 shows, and we won't turn back to that now, the Father's love is shown not only by the gifts that he gives to his children, but by the discipline that he gives them. There is, I think, a kind of elementary Christianity going around today that talks always of the things that God will do for us. The gifts that he bestows upon us, that the love that he gives us, and so on. And all that is absolutely right. But part of the love of God is to discipline us, to take us in hand. And there's no child in the family of God that's left unrebuked and unspanked. If you've never been spanked by God, then you're not a true Christian. You're not a member of the family of God. You may be a member of a church, you may be baptized and confirmed, but if you don't know what it is to be rebuked by God and disciplined by him and taken in hand, then you're not a true child of God. It's one of the marks of being in the family, that we not only know the joy of the family, the joy of being reconciled to God, the joy of Christian fellowship, the joy of Christian work and activity, such as was mentioned just now down at Weybridge, the joy of serving God, but if we don't know this joy of discipline, then we're hardly in the family of God. God takes us with great seriousness. He takes our training with great seriousness. He's preparing us not only to be useful in this life, but he's preparing us for eternity. And he is going to make progress with us. He's going to change us into the likeness of Christ. And that progress doesn't take part except through some pain. So, as I say, I was pleased to find this great jewel in verse 12. But I have to tell you straight away that it's in a very different setting than Hebrews 12, and I found it in a very unfamiliar setting. I have to confess, and confession is good for the soul, that I've never studied Psalm 94 before. It's a psalm which, about a subject that's fairly common, actually, in the Old Testament and amongst the Psalms, about the rampant evil that there is in the world and the number of evil people there are in the world that seem to get clean away with it. The psalmist has that on his mind quite a lot. he often wonders why God allows it. He wonders why God allows the agony that it causes to believers, and he wonders what he should think about it. And he can't make out why people go on behaving like this, why God seems to turn the other way and not even notice. So that's the theme in Psalm 94. Not altogether a congenial theme. I wouldn't have chosen it myself. But it's in that setting that you get verse 12, this remarkable jewel, which I hope you will go away with and treasure for the rest of your lives following tonight. Blessed is the man whom thou chastenest and instructest in the way. Now, one or two other prior comments before we actually get onto the main fairway. I'm sorry to waggle so much on the tee this evening. But first of all, I shall be very surprised if it doesn't speak to you, this psalm and this verse. Indeed, I'm beginning to think that there isn't a single psalm of all the 150 that doesn't speak to us. It's really remarkable, this book, isn't it? Here, this hymn book of all these centuries ago, and we can't take one of them on a Sunday night without it hitting our hearts and minds and speaking exactly to our situation. If you doubt that, if this is the first time you've been here, well, you listen and see if this one speaks to you. But I do want to say that it's not directed only or even primarily at Christians, I think, sitting here at St. Helens in great comfort. I want you to use your imagination today. I'm sure you've got imagination. You must have. I'm sure many of you men, you medics, have seen yourself doing some wonderful operation. You know, the Prime Minister calls you in and you cut his head off and sew it on again the wrong way, and as a result, your name is made and you become Lord Snoops or whatever it is. And I'm sure many of you girls have imagined that wreath and four and seen yourself walking up the aisle many, many times in your imagination. And there can't be any of us that haven't imagined and seen ourselves in all sorts of situations that we like, whether it is getting marvelous degrees or being the center of attention or whatever it is. And I want you to use that power of imagination that God has given you to try to imagine someone about your own age tonight and your own position in life, but in a country where there is totalitarian rule that is against the things of Christ. I want you to imagine yourself, and there must be many just like you in such a situation. I want you to realize that this psalm in many ways will speak more comfortably and more powerfully to them than to you, because life is so very easy for us here. I mean, I just drew these names at random out of a book, Cuba, where there's great economic and social pressure put on pastors and young believers in particular. If you were a young believer in Cuba today, employment and education would be very much at risk for you. Czechoslovakia. Brief freedom in 1966 to 68. In that time, spiritual revival. But now tremendous pressure on pastors in particular. Indeed, the Protestant Christians in that country have been under pressure for six centuries, ever since John Huss was persecuted. What an incredible history. They've never been off the rack all that time, and we really had nothing but ease. North Korea, where there's such a harsh regime that most of the believers now have fled to South Korea. But just imagine yourself, a young person in North Korea today, having just discovered Christ. I want you, as you listen to this, to apply the words to yourself and thank God for them, but I also want you to pray for somebody in your position in those countries and pray that these precious truths may be known to them. The other thing I want to say by way of introduction is that a psalm like this is inevitably very meaty. What incredible hymns these are, aren't they, in the Psalms? They're not superficial at all. They're not primarily, there are some, they're not primarily, certainly not Psalm 94 hymns for mere emotional release. We sometimes need emotional release. Psalm 150 is one like that. It's a kind of hallelujah chorus, and you find your foot tapping or your hands clapping as you pray, as you sing it. And from time to time we need this for the trumpet to lift up our souls. But I don't think anybody, however hard they tried, could clap while they sang Psalm 94. Now, you probably think that's me. I mean, I have a reputation of being dull and heavy. I was old-fashioned and difficult about these matters. I was rather comforted in Cambridge to find there's a church in Cambridge where the sermons are so thorough and biblical and sometimes long that if you're a student and you go to that church, you're called one of the heavies. Well, I haven't heard that said in Guy's or Bart's about coming to St. Helens yet, but no doubt I soon will. because Psalm 94 is rather a heavy. There are certainly no trivialities in the psalm today, and I'm not going to apologize for that, because I don't think people come to St. Helens on Sunday night to deal with trivialities, simply to be entertained. What this psalm tells us is that we're going to be chastened as children of God. We're going to be disciplined and we're going to be instructed, but that these are very happy things to happen to us. You see, what is the route to happiness? So often the church gets this completely wrong, isn't it? Once the church loses its message and wants to get young people to church, of course it puts on a great routine of being happy, doesn't it? Tells you all the good things there are, from bazaars to jumble sales. Now, well, that doesn't appeal to you, but I expect they put on other things for you. Yes, games and youth things and everything conceivable in the program, with a tiny little epilogue at the end, like a grey powder. Only 2 minutes of it. And when the church does that, of course, it makes a fool of itself, because it can never ape the world successfully in that way, can it? When you actually turn to the Bible, you find that happiness is so much deeper. And in this case, that the route to happiness lies past a spot called punishment, along a route called be subject to the Father, and through a village where sometimes tears are shed. And yet I want to tell you, if that sounds rather gloomy by way of a start, that this is one of the happiest journeys that you'll ever take. So let's get a bird's eye view of this psalm. Just a bird's eye view. We won't look at the details so much tonight. First, verses 1 to 3, where he says, O Lord, thou God of vengeance, shine forth. Rise up, O judge of the earth, render to the proud their deserts. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exult? That's really the great question of the psalm. How long are you going to let them get away with it? What are you doing? It's time you got out of bed, God. You need a shake. Rise up. Verse 4 to 7 tells us some of the things they do. Verse 4 tells us about their arrogant, proud words. Well, that's always been a mark of pagan men. Verse 5 tells us that they take delight in crushing the people of God. And that's true in Cuba, Czechoslovakia, and in North Korea. Verse 6 tells us that when they become like that, it's nothing to them to slay the widow and the sojourner and to murder the fatherless. Once a society says goodbye to God, all this kind of thing will come into it. And in verse 7, he sums it up by saying, these sort of people say, the Lord doesn't see, the God of Jacob doesn't perceive. God doesn't see, there's no such thing as God. We put him in a museum. And of course he doesn't see. You haven't got to be frightened of anything or anybody. So it's a fairly crude and terrible picture, isn't it, verse 4 to 7. In verse 8 to 11, it's either God addressing these foolish people, or it's the psalmist in the name of God, as he rebukes them for being such dunces, such fools. We'll look at this in a minute. He who plants the ear, verse 9, doesn't he hear? He who forms the eye, doesn't he see? He who chastises the nations, doesn't he chastise ever? And then after having rebuked them and saying God will chastise them one day, he then says, which is so extraordinary, it doesn't seem to come into the run of the psalm at all, verse 12, the next section, blessed is the man whom you chasten, O Lord, and whom you teach. And you give him respite from all the days of trouble. Until a pit is dug for the wicked. They're going to dig it themselves, actually. For I realize, he says, that you won't forsake your people. And that, verse 15, justice will return one day. And so with his troubles, really, in a sense, dealt with, he turns to meditate on what it's all meant to him, facing up to a society where he's been persecuted and where righteousness is not done and where people are unbelieving. And he says that if God had not stood by him, verse 16, he'd never have been able to stand it all. But that God has been his help, verse 17. That God has held him up, verse 18. And that God has cheered him up, verse 19. And so he comes to the conclusion that there's not very much that the wicked can do to ruin the world or to ruin his life. The Lord has become his stronghold, verse 22. And one day, well, the Lord will wipe them out for their wickedness. He'll take them like a dish that you did maybe at lunchtime today. He'll wipe it out, and the muck will go in the garbage can. So that's a bird's eye view of that psalm. And what I'm going to do tonight, because I know some of you are tired after Fair Mile, and you couldn't possibly go through 23 verses, I'm going to make four simple, but I think wonderfully helpful and profound statements that come out of this psalm. Four great truths. Here they are. Here's the first. God's punishment or chastisement comes to everybody. You see, you expect him to say in the psalm that the Lord is going to chastise the wicked one day, but suddenly he realizes that the Lord is going to chastise him too, and he's conscious of it. Indeed, living in that society as part of the chastisement that has come to him. There's no possibility, you see, of the Christian having a favored status and looking down his nose at the wicked and saying, well, they're all wicked, but I'm not. I'm like little Jack Horner. There's no possibility of that. Once we've been convicted of sin, we can only pity the wicked because we know that the same problems are in our own hearts, but by God's mercy, he's woken us up. So we don't see ourselves as better than them, but just more privileged, been blessed, saved. So God's chastisement or punishment comes upon all people, but there is a very, very important difference. Here is the difference. For the believer, for the church, for you and for me, the chastisement is all in this life. But for the unbeliever, by contrast, most of the punishment from God and most of the divine chastisement is for the next life. Now, if you haven't understood that very important distinction, I want to ram it home tonight. Let's look at us first. For us, all the chastisement and pain and punishment that God has to give to us comes in this world. It does not come in the next. So a Christian, for example, ought not to believe in the so-called doctrine of purgatory. Actually, the Council of Trent at the time of the Reformation spoke with great reserve on the doctrine of purgatory. They said there is a purgatory and the souls there detained are helped by the suffrages of the faithful, but principally by the sacrifice of the altar. And they don't say very much about the pains of the believers in purgatory. But the Catechism of the Council of Trent goes further. It says the fire of purgatory, in which the souls of just men are cleansed by a temporary punishment. I can remember a Roman Catholic lady dying next door to me, and the card coming in asking us to pray for her, and really putting a horrifying number of years that we had to save her from punishments before she ultimately reached paradise. Now, when the reformers in Cambridge and elsewhere started to read their Bibles, they found no trace of the doctrine of purgatory. And they simply wrote this in Article 22. The Roman doctrine concerning purgatory pardons, worshipping and adoration, as well as of images, etc., is a fond thing vainly invented and grounded upon no warranty of Scripture, but rather repugnant to the Word of God. There is no purgatory. And there is no purgatory because in Christ I am justified from all my sins and washed absolutely pure so that I can go straight into the presence of God. But you say, there's lots that's unsatisfactory in my life. Yes, indeed there is. And therefore in this world God chastens you. But in terms of your eternal standing before God, the blood of Christ is adequate. So rough, however, is the material of my human nature, so stubborn my neck, so deceitful my heart, that God continually puts me in situations where I'll be in, sometimes in trial, sometimes in difficulty, because he knows that's the quickest way to make me more like Christ. So, for example, you get an extraordinary sentence like this in James's little letter. Count it all joy, my Christian brethren, when you meet various trials. Well, that seems like lunatic talk, doesn't it? Be cheerful when you meet trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. How does God make you perfect and complete, lacking in nothing? By leading you into trials. And what are you to do when he leads you into trials? You are to count it joy, even though it's painful. But for those who are wicked and forget God, their punishment is absolutely certain, but it is not necessarily now. I want to make that very plain. You see, it's one of the great truths of the Bible is that the judge of all the earth will do right, and he will certainly punish the wicked. but that most of that is in the future. And there lies in the moment a very great problem. Let's just get it clear that the judge of all the earth will do right. Genesis 18:25. Back to the Old Testament, chapter 18 of Genesis, verse 25. One of my very favorite passages in Genesis. And that's saying a lot, because every chapter has a jewel in it. And this is the wonderful prayer that Abraham prays for Sodom and Gomorrah, asking God to do the right thing. He's heard that God is going to wipe out these cities, and he asks God to do the right thing. And he says, verse 25, "Far be it from thee to do such a thing, O God, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be it from thee, shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" It's rather delightful, isn't it, when the saints of Earl reason with God, and they tell him to be righteous, because they know he is. They don't want him to let them down. We should reason with God like that, because he's told us that he's righteous. He tells us he'll never do anything unrighteous. And so they have that conversation. In the end, they settle for the fact that for the sake of 10, I will not destroy the city. If there are 10 righteous men in that great city, God says, I will not destroy it. Abraham goes back to supper that night feeling very comfortable. Surely there'll be 10 good men in that city. The next day, verse 27, Abraham got up very early in the morning. His wife brought him his morning cup of tea very early that day because he wanted to see what was happening. Put on his clothes quickly, went out to the place that overlooked the plain, and he stood there as he had stood before the Lord the evening before, and he looked down towards the plain. And behold, and lo, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. Now that tells me, Genesis tells me right at the beginning, and nothing in the rest of the Bible contradicts it, that God will punish because God is righteous. And that when there is some terrible punishment like that, it is because it has been richly deserved. Now the New Testament verse, Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Although, in fact, it's a quotation from the Old Testament. Romans 12, 19 shows you how Paul valued the Old Testament, never undervalued it. If you're a theologue and they tell you to undervalue the Old Testament, you listen to God rather than to man. You'll have a lot to answer for if you undervalue what God has valued. Romans 12:19. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, says Paul, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If thirsty, give him drink. In other words, it's not your business to avenge the things that are done against you personally, in your own personal life. Leave it to God. Why do I leave it to God? Because he's a righteous judge. And God says, I will repay. So you see, there's no sentimentality in God. In the end, those who hold on to their rebellion and wickedness will be punished. So the first thing that we learn is that all men are going to be punished in this evil world, that the Christian will be chastened, that the man of the world who does not respond to God will be punished one day. That's the kind of world it is, that wickedness is rampant. And it's in that sphere that we are chastened and refined, and it's in that sphere that we have to grow like Christ. Terribly important to see that. See, many people have found the world just too much. Kenneth Graham, for example, the writer of Wind in the Willows. I'm sure you love Wind in the Willows. I love it. When it's cold, like this month of February, I reread the story of the badger and that supper party underground. I wish I was with him and Merlin Rhett cutting slices of ham. And she was a marvelous chapter. And I was reading some time ago the biography of Kenneth Graham, and it was written by an American professor, and it's an extremely shrewd book. And he says that he went to visit Kenneth Graham, and that he found this man had retreated entirely from life, and that all they did on their afternoon walks was to go and see the animals of the neighborhood, with whom this man had an extraordinary sort of way, rather like Barbara Woodhouse with dogs. And really what Kenneth Graham was saying in his old age is that men and women are so awful that he didn't want anything to do with them, so he had just dealings with animals, because animals were nice.
Now, you know, I think we've all felt that at times, haven't I? I mean, there's times when your own dog, if you've got one, or cat, is a great deal pleasanter to talk to than your neighbor. But if it isn't that escape, there are all sorts of escapes that people make, even as far as suicide, yes, even young people. And the reason why they want to do this, and the reason they can't face up to life, is that they've been taught the 19th century dogma, which is entirely fallacious, completely baloney, that we're going to live somehow in a marvelously improved world in which we're going to be able to look after one another from the cradle to the grave in peace and light and happiness. The moment I actually enter the world of the Bible, I enter the world of reality that tells me that no one will ever be able to produce a society like that, that God hasn't ordained life like that, that there'll be much in life that will be awful. But that it's in that context that God makes me like Christ. And that if the world was one constant musical, I should be appalling. Now that's not how God has made the world. The way that God has made the world is as in Psalm 94. Or rather, God hasn't made man's wickedness, of course, but that is how men have rebelled against God. And that's the world in which we live. Right, now let's go on to the second statement. The divine delay in punishing men, wicked men, is a test for everybody. Now, just to see that you're awake, will you turn over to a book that I'm supposed to be writing a commentary on, but I've got really stuck, so I need help. If you can help me, come and tell me. 2 Peter, chapter 3. I want you to look at 2 Peter, chapter 3. And verse 8. At the moment, it looks to me as I'll get to this verse by about 1985. But I keep looking at it because it's such a lovely verse. Verse 9, sorry, 2 Peter 3, 9. Right at the end of the New Testament. The Lord is not slow about his promise, that's the promise of his coming, as some men count slowness, but is forbearing towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The day is going to come, and it's going to be a day of judgment. But God delays it, because he doesn't want anybody to perish. Now that's the Bible teaching. God delays it. But coming back to Psalm 94 and verse 7, you see, the world misunderstood this divine forbearance. The world misunderstands it. And the world says, because God delays judgment, and God goes on being merciful, and God goes on pouring down his rain and sunshine on the righteous and the unrighteous, and God goes on giving happy family life to unrighteous people as well as righteous people, the world says the Lord does not see, the God of Jacob does not perceive. If you just travel a little further into the New Testament, in Isaiah chapter 5, you'll find a real cynic. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah 5, and listen to the greatest cynic that Isaiah ever met. This man had long ceased to believe that God was a God of righteousness and judgment and would ever punish the wicked. So chapter 5 verse 18, woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood, who draw sin as with a cart ropes, who say, and they're saying this in sarcasm, and they're saying it about God. Let God make haste. Let him speed his work, that we may see it. Let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near, and let it come, that we may know it. See, that's the only place in the Bible where you find the atheist of the pub. You know, the pub atheist. You've read about the pub atheist. He stands there with his pint of beer, and he says, if there's a God, let him strike me dead. You've heard that one, haven't you? Well, here he is in Isaiah 5. He's pulling iniquity in his business with cords of falsehood. His whole life is one long lie, and he says, let God hurry up if he wants to judge me, because he's taking a long time about it. And I've already got a million salted away in Switzerland, or wherever the Switzerland of the day was. But, says the psalmist, we also can suffer from this mistake. Turn back to Psalm 50, verse 21. He talks about our sins in verse 19, 20, and so on, and he says, verse 21 of Psalm 50, these things you have done, and I have been silent. You thought that I was one like yourself. I didn't do anything, so you said, oh, he's never going to do anything.
Now, my dear friend, if you get into that position or that temptation, you're in a very, very dangerous position. I want to warn you. Thank the Lord that He usually rebukes and spanks us when we wander into sin as Christians. But if there should come a time in your life where He doesn't do that and you sin and you say, well, God didn't do anything. And then you do it again, God doesn't do anything. And you do it again and your conscience isn't troubled and you go on being blessed in your life and you get up and you give talks at the youth club and you read your Bible and you pray and nothing seems to happen and you do it again. Then I want to warn you, you're in a very, very dangerous position. Because sometimes God doesn't chasten, He is silent to see if we really believe what He says. That's perhaps the most drastic test that He gives us. God's punishments are delayed. He's waiting to see whether people believe what He says, or whether they will think that He is one such as themselves. Third point. Back to Psalm 94. God's call to everybody is to think. How like the Psalms. The Psalms are full of this call to think. And I think verses 8 to 11 are worth stopping on. So let's look at it. Understand, O dullest of the people. Now, I'm told by Derek Kidner, to whom I owe a great deal in this psalm, that this Hebrew word here could be translated, as it is in the New English Bible, understand, O brutish people. O brutish people. In other words, the psalmist is saying, or God is saying through him, that these people are behaving like animals. Understand, O people who are no better than animals. Fools, when will you be wise? Do you imagine that the God who made the ear doesn't listen, and the God who formed the eye doesn't see, and the God who chastens and punishes the nations, will He not chastise you? He who teaches men knowledge, the Lord knows the thoughts of man that they are but a breath. So you see, what he's saying to them there is, it's time you did some thinking to the world. And of course, by the same token, he's thinking hard himself. He's saying to the world, why is it that you behave like that? Do you really think that God is not going to punish you? And as he begins to think like this and to realize the utter folly of man, and as he begins to realize what God is doing in this situation, then in verse 13, and this is a literal translation, God begins to give him rest of heart in the days of trouble. And God begins to give him assurance in verse 14 that he will not forsake his people and he will not abandon his heritage. And God gives him an assurance in verse 15 that justice will return to the righteous. That's a marvelous thing, isn't it? Derek Kidner says beautifully, this straightforwardness in public life, that is ordinary justice, this straightforwardness in public life is a modest enough ideal, but its blessings are immense, moving the prophets to poetry and the psalmists to song. Yes, you see, in most countries of the world, in most centuries, you don't get justice in public life. And therefore, when you get it, the psalmist and the prophet sing for joy. And what this man in this country where there is no justice sees as he meditates on the folly of man and he meditates on the patience of God, he suddenly comes to his senses and he says to himself, yes, justice is going to return. Now, isn't that a great promise for a Christian in one of these countries today? And, of course, history shows that again and again that has been so. Out of some terrible dark age, people have come back to their senses and justice has returned. Now, my fourth and final point. All such trials lead to yet deeper discoveries of God. And I simply want to run through them in verse 16 onwards. They're really very beautiful. And if you've been through trials and chastening, I want to apply this ointment of these lovely verses to your wounds if they've been a bit sore. Who rises up for me against the wicked? Who stands up for me against the evildoers? You see in
In some countries today, it looks as though nobody stands up for you. Nobody at all. Not even the church leaders. They're all in the pay of the government. So who's going to speak up for you? If the Lord had not been my help, my soul would soon have dwelt in the land of silence. But the Lord is a staunch friend. When I thought my foot slips, and how many of the persecuted Christians in the world must have thought that very often, mustn't they? Think of a man going into one of those terrible psychiatric clinics. There are more psychiatric clinics since Mr. Andropov, or whatever his name is, became head of the KGB than ever before. So don't put your trust in that one. Just imagine a Christian going to one of those clinics, knowing that he'll never come out again sane. Would he not say, my foot slips? And we're told that thy steadfast love held me up. When the cares of my heart are many, thy consolations cheer my soul. Well, that's very wonderful, isn't it? See, it tells us something that the Bible is telling us constantly, that God is a staunch friend, that he's a strong helper, that he's a timely encourager, but that I don't discover that chiefly through a great sermon, but through a great trial. I don't discover it primarily at a holiday convention for Christians, but in a time of difficulty. I don't normally discover these real treasures of the steadfast love of God when I'm surrounded by my Christian friends, but when I'm sent out where Christians are very few. Is that not true to life? Of course it is. So let's put that jewel then in our hearts, verse 12. Let's say this together, verse 12, because it's true all down life. It isn't particularly true, perhaps, for many of us in church tonight, because life is comfortable for us. But it might be a very, very important truth, mightn't it, for some Christians tonight. Let's say it, and in our hearts pray that these truths might come home to them and be a blessing to them. Verse 12. Blessed is the man whom thou dost chasten, O Lord, and whom thou dost teach out of thy law. Let's pray. When I thought my foot slips, then thy steadfast love held me up. God, we thank you for making it plain to us in this psalm that evil is rampant and that foolish men often have control. We thank you for reminding us that it's in that kind of world, in the day-to-day life of that world, that we have to grow as Christians. We thank you that you don't take us out of the trials, but you meet us in them. And we therefore dare to thank you for the trials and difficulties that we may have been through in these past few weeks. And we thank you for the discoveries of your grace and friendship that we've made in them. We thank you that you are adequate for every need. And so we thank you for the deep happiness that is ours, not only in joy, but also in sorrow. So we thank you, Heavenly Father, that in this dark world your word is a light to our path and a lamp for our feet. We thank you for the light that shines from these psalms. We thank you that they meet us in every corner of life. We thank you that it's impossible to read one of them without being blessed. And we ask that blessing that we enjoy here in London, so favored, so blessed, so happy in our fellowship and the work you've given us to do, we ask that something of that blessing may overspill to those in less fortunate positions tonight. We pray for them. We lift them up to your throne. We ask that as we see what they go through, we may get our little problems in perspective. And we ask that they may realize that justice will return, and that in this world your word is the last word. We ask these things through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.